You please pray with me. Lord, may by the clearness and brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last weekend, my family went to the state fair, and for the first time when I was there, I noticed, I think it was a sticker, it wasn't quite like an impression in the sidewalk, but something that you could see on the ground that said, official selfie spot of the Minnesota State Fair. And it was in the place that it was probably appropriate for selfies, but really you could take a selfie anywhere. You don't have to stand on the selfie spot in order to do it. And I looked into it. There are 6 official selfie spots at the State Fair, which would be, you know, terribly inadequate for the 240,000 people or whatever that were there at different times. I can't remember if that was the record day, but over the 2 million people over the whole course of time. But it was interesting to me that selfies are such a thing, and the State Fair wants to encourage selfies, that they put out official selfie spots. Now, when you're in a crowd and it's not really very easy to frame a picture, or when you're by yourself and you just want to document the fact that you were there, a selfie is a helpful way to take a photo. My family, when we were on the shuttle going to the fair, we took a selfie in the back of the bus, and a guy offered to take the picture, and we said, yeah, there's not much to see other than just us at the back of the bus. We don't need to have a full portrait, so we made do with the selfie. Selfies are a fun way to share and document that you were someplace, and to share it on social media, but it's also ultimately a distorted perspective. It always causes the taker, you, who's holding the camera, or if you have a stick, you can extend your perspective. But it always causes the taker to dominate the scene, to dominate the foreground of the scene. And so you might take a picture of the State Fair entrance, or the Ferris wheel, or the big yellow slide, or the midway. But those things are very far in the background. You're limited by how long your arm is. The priority is you, that you were there. And again, that's sometimes it's unavoidable. I'm not knocking selfies entirely, especially if you're just taking photos. You want to document that you were there with your loved ones. But if I were to take a selfie of you, the congregation, and I've seen like chapel speakers or heard of chapel speakers who take selfies with crowds and that kind of thing. If I were to do it, you'd still be dominated by my bald head, you know? There'd be some of you and out of focus, but it would be mostly about me. It's not a picture of the congregation. It's just me with fuzzy people in the background. Selfies document that you were there, but they're a framing that puts us in that unnatural position of thinking that we are in the foreground of the scene, and also puts us in the position of maybe thinking a little bit like the audience of our own lives. And so if that becomes more and more of a habit, it does distort our perspective and our vision in the world, and can make us, even at the worst, preoccupied with how we are appearing and where there might be a good photo op as we walk through the world. It causes us to see the world from a distorted perspective. And it's distorted not because the lens is smeared or because the camera doesn't work, but because of that deceptive vision with which we look and we frame things and our place in this world. Today's reading from James speaks of the dangers of distorted perspective and dangers of self-deception, the possibility of hearing the word of truth and the gospel, but not really receiving it, of thinking that we are religious, but deceiving ourselves, of being people whose natural sight and hearing are fine, but whose spiritual insight and reception are impaired. Today's reading begins with James reminding Christians of God's steadfast and nurturing love towards them. And it seems appropriate at this time in the context of James. James was written by, was believed to be written by the brother of Jesus, also known as James the Just, who is the first bishop of Jerusalem. Probably written during the first decades after Jesus' ascension and at a time in which the church was under persecution and trial. So though the earlier verses of chapter 1 from James, James encourages the people that he's writing to that God has spoke them into being just as he spoke the world into being at creation, that he brings them into being as his children, as first fruits of new creation, just as he spoke the first creation into the world into being. He spoke them into being by the word of truth. So like fertile soil, Jesus' followers are to be receptive to the gospel of salvation. receiving the word like a seed that's implanted in the ground. In warning against impaired hearing, James tells us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We're quick to hear, receiving it as a gift which saves our souls. Quick to hear and receiving it meekly, attentively, and with a teachable posture. That it is something that's implanted within and then manifests itself, not in words and anger, but in the righteousness of God. We are to be quick to listen to God's word as it's read, as it's preached, as it's illumined by the Holy Spirit. And instead of rushing to speech and reaction, we should be still before the Lord, like the prophet Samuel, who, as he heard God speak to him, said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." James isn't describing explicit rejection of God's word, not people who say outright that we don't believe this at all, but again, those who hear and respond in a self-deceptive way. People whose impaired hearing does not have a meek reception of God's word as a gift, but instead projects it outward in idle talk and in anger. So like the forced perspective of a selfie, the hearer obstructs the message instead of receiving it. The hearer stands in the way of it instead of actually receiving it and being transformed by it. In a posture of self-deception, in a posture in which we put ourselves in the foreground, we are slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to respond in anger. We're quick to respond and act on incomplete instructions, thinking, okay, I understand where this verse is going, or I understand what the text is saying. And often that's a response that acts in judgment of others instead of personal repentance and love or really dwelling on how the word might impact us and transform our lives. James's emphasis on the tongue as a mark of receptive hearing is an echo of Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6, that what we say reveals what we have heard. That from the wickedness of unrepentant hearts, the Pharisees heard Jesus and responded in anger, anger so strong that they even conspired against Jesus. From the abundance of their hearts, they grumbled and sought ways to embarrass or entrap Jesus and ultimately to kill him. We are deceived if we think that our religiosity and the fruits of our tongue are independent of one another. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If wicked words and attitudes spill out, the tongue betrays the heart of its speaker. We are to repent, to bridle our tongue, to put away all wickedness from our hearts so that the implanted word might take its place. As Jesus taught in Matthew 15, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person. What we speak is a defilement and revealing our heart. True religion is not merely showing up and agreeing with what is said, but in being transformed by the gospel, by being doers and not hearers only. The analogy of a mirror that James uses to describe this is not unlike the dynamics of a selfie that we reflected on before. Though we may be active, if such works are primarily self-referential, if we place ourselves in the foreground of our action, if we practice righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, our actions are not fruit of God's word, but more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and not a reflection of a transformed heart. If our sense of self is independent, it is dependent on how frequently we can see our own reflection or get feedback from others, our sense of self will always be temporal. We'll be dependent on external measures to remember what we're like at the core. Living in that insecurity of not knowing what our appearance is, if we have a hair out of place, if you had hair, I don't have that problem. But very hungry and vulnerable, both hungry for and also vulnerable to the judgments of others, and vainly trying to find a God's eye view so that we can see how are we measuring up. Instead, James commends us to look into the law of liberty for our identity, rather than the image of the natural self. Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. As Deacon Liz reminded us last Sunday from the book of Hebrews, in liberty we may lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Though we may forget our natural reflection, if we have heard in faith, we remember who we are in Christ and not act not in a self-justifying way or in a way in which we're tempted to put ourselves in the foreground, but acting in true religion. That our left hand does not know what our right hand is doing, so that our acts of mercy may be a blessing to us. In that place of self-forgetfulness, but not a forgetfulness of who we truly are in Christ, but a forgetfulness of that natural self, which is always temporal and passing away, the Father who sees in secret will reward us. Pure religion before God the Father does not exist in that self-referential frame of being in the foreground, but in visiting orphans and widows and keeping one unstained from the world. That place of affliction is a lonely place. It's a private place. There is a void in the home of widows and orphans, and it's a void that can only be mourned. And people troubled by mental and emotional, by physical ailment or affliction, suffer under the groaning of creation, and that groaning is the cause of the wages of sin. Because of that, Jesus wept at tombs and was moved with compassion by those who suffered. He sighed in this setting from the gospel. Through the frame of ourselves at the foreground, we will be overwhelmed. We will be in despair, feeling that we are against every power and principality if it's just us and suffering. However, in Christ, we're not in the foreground of this place. We're not standing alone against affliction. Instead, we with the afflicted are in the sight of the God of justice, who was always present with them before and will remain with them after and will go with us. We humbly walk in love alongside another person, knowing that we don't go alone and they are not ultimately left alone. When we receive with meekness the implanted word and become doers who act, our perspective is corrected. We neither dominate the frame nor are we swallowed up by it in despair. God calls us to trust in him, to be strong and fear not if we are anxious. Strong not because we are more powerful, but because his judgment is sure. He will come and save us, not merely providing help, but justice, and a justice so much more complete than what we even can ask or imagine. As members of the body of Christ in the world, then, we proclaim along with the psalmist, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free and opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down and loves the righteous and watches over the sojourner and upholds the widow and the fatherless. So he's already there and his eye is always fixed, even in those times where ours is not faithful or when we are overwhelmed. Jesus' actions in our gospel reading are a rich foundation for many of the themes from James. God opens ears and frees tongues. He has compassion on those who suffer under sin and its shadow. It's his will to release us from deafness and impediment, those deafness and impediment both physical and spiritual. But God does not set us free, our mouths or our hearts, to lawlessness, but to be bridled by love, to hear and obey the implanted word that is able to save our souls. Jesus showed mercy to the man in today's gospel privately. He charged the crowd to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And in their zeal, they proclaimed only part of the truth. Yes, Jesus could make the deaf hear and the mute speak, but the miracle also prefigured a release from spiritual deafness and the impediment by the word of truth. In the crowd's zeal of being quick to speak when the Son of God proclaimed or commanded them to be quick to listen, they showed themselves to be hearers of the word only. Imagine how all those members of the crowd in the intervening weeks and months or perhaps years of this story in the gospel, how they may be told about how they were there. Their self-referential testimony probably went on for months to friends and family, saying, "I was there at the healing of the paralytic or of the man whose ears were opened and mouth released." They maybe, in any of Jesus' miracles, spoke of how they saw an exorcism or him raising Lazarus from the dead and saying, "Truly, God does all things well," which is true, but their understanding of it in that intervening time was very incomplete. If they had understood it completely, they would have fallen on their faces and worshipped Jesus, not saying, "We were there," and wanting to tell others about what they had seen in more of a self-referential way. Imagine now how their testimony changed when they'd heard or perhaps even been witnesses to Jesus' death and resurrection. How did they remember their initial reactions of remembering that Jesus told them to be quiet and then they zealously continued to talk when he had told them to be silent? How'd they maybe process that? How could I have not seen? Why did I not hear? Why was I not quicker to listen and slower to speak? Their testimony was no longer one of I was there, but one that was completely and much more holy to hear what God has done, and here was a small part of what I had seen. Both when we are gathered as well as when we are sent out as a body of Christ, we seek to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and seek to be doers and not hearers only in that way of humility and meekness. Jointly, we are committed to walk with one another, show faithful presence to the fatherless through partnership with ministry like Together for Good. And Lord willing, in the coming year, we'll walk with immigrants through the ministry of Arrive Ministries, and perhaps even with a deepened relationship with our brothers and sisters at St. John's Anglican Church, brothers and sisters from Myanmar. We can provide practical transportation, hosting. We can be an extended family because we are indeed an extended family with one another in Christ, brothers and sisters, especially to those who are our fellow believers. In our church, there are other ministry teams that participate in the worship of the sanctuary. They greet, they read, we pray. Pray for us and on behalf of others, ministering the sacrament of Jesus' body and blood. Many of you minister with our children and our youth. You show hospitality to newcomers and to other members of the congregation. And individually, members of our body are sent out into many different spheres of the world. You go out and do things that only you can do and were formed and trained to do. You have the opportunity to be faithful presence and the ambassador of Christ in places like a retail setting or customer service, in science or engineering or security, in medicine or transportation or social work or law, educating in the home or in formal institutions or working in agriculture. We have many different people of different stages, life stages. And though each of us are sent out into the world for service in these diverse spheres of influence, each of us is blessed to be a part of a body where there's that whole diversity that exists of the body of Christ. So this year, our men's and women's listening prayer will focus on that idea of vocation, particularly through life stages, the calling of childhood and young adulthood and older adulthood, how each of those things are different. How can we as a church bless each other with the unique and the particular calling and responsibilities and concerns of those different life stages? Likewise, our community groups, our Bible studies will be ways in which we can encourage one another to receive that implanted word that is able to save our souls. As we listen to James, may we remember to restrain anger, to bridle our tongues and receive with meekness that word that is able to save our souls and all who are oppressed. May we lay aside every weight, every wickedness, everything that hinders us, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus at the foreground, not ourselves. May our tongues be bridled by love, our acts of mercy marked by hope in the justice of God, and all that we do as a church body in the coming season. May the Lord Jesus Christ be in the foreground of our vision and our motivation. For the one who seeks him and perseveres is no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and they will be blessed in their doing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.